This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
You're listening to the Qalam Institute podcast series, Beginning of Guidance by Mufti Hussein Gamani. To find out more information on Mufti Hussein's Qalam course entitled The Prophetic Code, a study of prophetic manners and etiquette, visit qalaminstitute.org/prophetic code.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah. الحمد لله وكفى وسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى خصوصا على سيد الرسل وخاتم الأنبياء وعلى آله الأسكياء وأصحابه الأتقياء أما بعد. Inshallah, we'll be starting the text that we had promised to start today, the beginning of guidance written by Imam Ghazali رحمه الله. Inshallah, today what we will do is we will start from the very beginning, the publisher's note on page 7, and then after that we'll read through the translator's preface also on page 11. And then we'll read the author's biography, which is at the end, I believe it's page 171. And then we'll start from the beginning of the book, inshallah. So just so we can get rid of these introductory discussions and some points that may be beneficial while reading the book, inshallah. Bismillah, go ahead.
All praises to Allah, the loving Lord of the worlds. And may His blessings and peace be upon His beloved Messenger Muhammad. Mercy to the world, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his family and companions. For centuries, Bidayatul Hidayah, Beginning of Guidance, has inspired Islamic scholarship. It has been published in its original Arabic as well as other languages around the world. Dr. Mashaq al-Alaf's English translation was first published in 2004 and was received with much excitement. We are extremely grateful to Allah for the opportunity and to Dr. al-Alaf for granting us permission to publish a revised edition of this translation through White Thread Press. This edition has gone through several improvements. The work has been entirely revised and updated according to the recent Darul Minhaj Arabic edition, although a number of editions found in the earlier editions have been retained. The language has been thoroughly edited for flow and lucidity. We would like to thank Faraz A. Khan, Hamdi Banaisa, Shahnaz Azmina Karim, Aziza Spiker, and Amir Tauf for their assistance in this regard. The Arabic test has now been set out with the corresponding translation on facing pages for ease of comparison rather than at the end of the book. References for the Quranic verses and the prophetic narrations have been provided, with much of the hadith references taken from Iraqis referencing of Ghazali's Ihya and referencing notes of the first edition.
So Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi's Ihya ul-Umuddin was the masterpiece that this book is based off of. And Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi quoted many narrations. However, he did not provide detailed referencing for each of his narrations in his Ihya ul-Umuddin. So Hafidh Iraqi, who was a great master in hadith, he revised Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi's Ihya ul-Umuddin, the full book from beginning till end. You know, over 10 volumes, the full thing. And he went through each narration one by one and provided referencing for wherever his research can take him. So based off that research, the publishers have used that research in providing references for the different narrations that have been mentioned within this edition itself.
An appendix comprising the English transliteration of the supplications has been included for the benefit of those who have difficulty reading the Arabic text. Changes and additions have also been made to the English sections heading to better facilitate navigation through the book. A brief biography of the author has been added at the end of the book.
So in the book, obviously, the du'as are in Arabic. On the English translation side, we will have a translation. If you're looking for a transliteration, the English wording but the Arabic pronunciation, then you'll have to turn to the end of the book. If you look at the end of the book, you'll find that there is a whole section just dedicated for that. Page 155, you'll find all the Arabic du'as there, but they're written in transliteration in English wording. So that way, it can help you memorize, inshallah. And the other thing that was mentioned is that at the end of the book, there's also a brief biography of the author. As I mentioned earlier, that's on page 171. We'll read through that as well, inshallah, very shortly.
This work was never intended to be a fiqh manual. Imam Ghazali, when expounding the etiquette of purification and ritual prayer, includes the juridical rulings primarily according to the Shafi'i school.
Okay, this is important. Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, in this work, he's walking us through a 24-hour day. That's the first chapter. He's walking us through an ideal schedule, how we should be productive with our time. Now, while showing us and guiding us on how to use our time properly, obviously there are matters of fiqh that come up. How do you pray salah? When is adhan given? What do you do when you enter into the masjid? So there are different issues there where fiqh is involved. After the imam says, غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَالضَّالِينَ, do you say ameen loudly or silently, for example? So there are different fiqh issues that also are passed upon during the text itself. Now Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi himself followed which fiqh? The Shafi'i fiqh. So that's why when Imam Ghazali makes references to those issues, he references the Shafi'i position. Now if a person reading this book from another fiqh reads it, it can cause confusion. The publishers from My Thread Press, they follow and they have detailed research on the Hanafi fiqh. So what they've done is that for every matter where Imam Ghazali quotes the Shafi'i fiqh, again at the end of the book, between the transliteration and the actual biography on page 163, they have notes giving the Hanafi opinion on those issues. That's why it's important for you to have the book itself. So Imam Ghazali may say something, but that could be the Shafi'i position. How do you know the Hanafi position? You have to flip over to page 163. There'll be a footnote there, and they provide references and also the opinions according to the Hanafi school of thought in these matters. Not only have they provided references for the Hanafi school of thought on page 163 onwards, but they've also given references for certain narrations. So for example, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi encourages that when a person goes to the washroom, he should cover his head. We're going to read that in the opening chapter, maybe next week or the week after. When you go to the washroom, you should not go to the washroom with your head uncovered. Now what's the reference for that? So that's where the footnotes come. The first note in the footnotes, footnote number one of this book, is that long discussion of the narrations regarding covering the head when going to the washroom. So that's why, once again, this particular edition is very powerful because of the footnotes and the references that are also given at the end of the book. Now, one point to mention here, and this is just a side point, and to help us realize the importance of these great scholars who came before, that great men like Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, and we did a whole biography of him last week, talking about how great of a person he was and how he had reached an academic level where the rest of the scholars of his time would aspire to be. And scholars say that, you know, Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, he was a quenching sea of knowledge. You know, he had so much knowledge. He was so much knowledge, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi had. And there we can go talk about his knowledge all day. But even then, Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, when it comes to matters of fiqh, he lowers himself in front of another scholar by the name of Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi. You guys understand this? This was common, where masters lowered themselves in front of other scholars. So when it comes to people like us, who may not be so well versed in religion, you know, we have full-time job, 2-3 jobs running, and then at the end of it, we would also want our own personal fiqh above that. That's where we need to ask ourselves, are we doing the right thing or the wrong thing? Is this one of those, you know, self-empowerment steps where you're empowering yourself by saying that I want to say and what legal rulings should apply inside the masjid or to myself? Great men like Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, they followed a fiqh. You guys understand, have you guys ever heard of the name of Hafiz ibn al-Hajar al-Asqalani? Some of you have heard of that name, some of you may have, some may not. Hafiz ibn al-Hajar al-Asqalani rahmatullahi alayhi is the greatest commentator. Sorry. Okay. Hafiz ibn al-Hajar al-Asqalani rahmatullahi alayhi is the great, and that's in caps, okay? The greatest commentator of Sahih al-Bukhari. Whatever school of thought you follow, it doesn't matter here. Whenever you try to understand or read Sahih al-Bukhari, the number one commentary at the top of the list is written by Hafiz ibn al-Hajar al-Asqalani, who is one of the senior scholars, and he was a graduate from Al-Azhar University. And Hafiz ibn al-Hajar al-Asqalani, rahmatullahi alayhi, even a man like him, who was a master of hadith, even he was Shafi'i in school of thought. You guys understand that? Which shows us that these great people who were masters in hadith, they were masters, they had memorized hundreds of thousands of hadith, but even they understood that when it comes to matters of fiqh, there were people who came before who were a lot more firm, and we should drop ourselves to them and follow their opinions in these matters. Hafiz ibn al-Hajar al-Asqalani rahmatullahi alayhi, he wrote a commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari by the name of Fath al-Bari. What's it called? Fath al-Bari, it's in Arabic. If you'd like to read it, you have to learn Arabic. It's a very beautiful book. He was Shafi'i in fiqh. His brother-in-law, his name was Allama Aini. What was his brother-in-law's name? Allama Aini. Allama Aini also wrote a commentary on Sahih al-Bukhari as well. Both brother-in-laws living at the same time, they both wrote commentaries on Sahih al-Bukhari. However, Allama Aini was Hanafi in fiqh. You understand? So what he ended up doing was that he spent a lot of his time refuting his brother-in-law's commentary. So the Hanafi scholars spent a lot of time refuting his brother-in-law. Now look at these guys. They're brother-in-laws and they're debating on such a high academic level on the commentary of Sahih al-Bukhari. Hafiz ibn Hajar al-Asqalani then wrote a response to his brother-in-law. And he started responding back to all the objections and more. And he left the book incomplete. And he said, if I complete this book, I fear no one will ever buy your book. Like, these men were solid guys. Look at this knowledge. He's saying that if I complete my book, I fear no one's going to buy your book, so I'll leave it right there. here are some replies to your objections. Let's stop right there. So these were great men. Have you guys ever heard of the name of Imam Suyuti rahmatullahi alayh? Imam Suyuti rahmatullahi alayh was a giant when it came to tafsir. Not only tafsir, all the sciences. They say that one of the only men in Islamic history who has written a masterpiece in every science of Islam is Imam Suyuti rahmatullahi alayh. His book in every science is considered as the standard. Not just one of the small books, you know, 5-page book, none of that kind of stuff. He's written a book in every single science, that's maybe hundreds there, and within those sciences, his book is considered as the standard, the go-to book. You go to that book if you want to understand this science. Now, I'll give you an example before I establish my point. That there's a famous tafsir known as Tafsir Jalalain. Have you guys ever heard of that book before? It's a very common book. They teach it in all the Alim programs. Anyone that has studied the Alamiya program, from the subcontinent in particular, they have definitely read the book by the name of Tafsir Jalalain. Jalalain means two Jalals. What does it mean? Jalal is a name. Jalaluddin is a name. So two Jalals, Jalalain. Now there's an interesting incident behind this book. There was a famous scholar by the name of Jalaluddin Mahalli, rahmatullahi alayh. And what he did was, he started writing a tafsir of the Quran. There were two unique things about his tafsir. The unique thing about his tafsir was, the first thing was that he said that all these scholars write tafsir of the Quran, but the tafsirs are so lengthy. Would you guys agree on that? The average tafsir, when you think of the word tafsir, how many volumes are you thinking of? 30 volumes, 15 volumes, 10 volumes. They're all so lengthy. So he said, I need to write a tafsir that's small. And what he did was, he made a formula. He said, the formula I'm going to use to write my tafsir is that I will try to match the number of words with the Quran in the Quran with the number of words used in the tafsir. So for example, if the Quran, let's say for example, if the Quran consists of 20,000 words, for example, this is an example, okay? If the Quran consists of 20,000 words, how many words are the commentary going to be? 20,000. You wanted to match it. So that way it wasn't too long, it was equivalent to the words of the Quran, and he would explain it very briefly, but a very beautiful tafsir. Now the second thing was, when he started writing the tafsir, he thought to himself that all these long tafsirs I've written, all the scholars start from Surah Fatiha, they then go to Surah Baqarah, and then Surah Ali Imran, Surah Nisa, Ma'idah, An'am, Araf, Anfal, Tawbah, like this. And by the time they reach the last 10 juz of the Quran, most mufassirs die. So the last 10 juz of the Quran, there's not enough work done on it. So he started from the 15th juz. Where did he start from? He went all the way till the end, till Surah Nas. He then came back, started from the beginning, wrote Surah Fatiha, and then passed away. So he wrote 15 juz, wrote Surah Fatiha, and then what happened to him? He passed away. But his work was so beautiful and it was so unique that the scholars said, we have to find a way to complete this book off. So they said, we need to hire or find another scholar to come and continue on what he's doing. But the scholar has to have such skill in language, and his knowledge has to be so powerful and strong that he has to mimic the previous writer's method. He has to write as if he was Jalaluddin Mahalli. You guys understand that? He has to write from his eyes, from his perspective. So it seems as if it was from the same procedure, same method, same style. So they searched and searched and searched, and finally they found one scholar who was worthy of this, and they knew that this guy can do it. His name was Imam Suyuti rahmatullahi alayhi. His full name was Jalaluddin Suyuti. Imam Jalaluddin Suyuti, they asked him, can you finish off the tafsir? He said, no problem, I'll do it. Okay. He started writing the 15 juz tafsir on the 1st of Ramadan. And 15 juz tafsir, that's a very long project. Very long project. Okay. How many years do you think it took him to write it? 15 years, 10 years, you know. Someone might say, like, you know, 3 years. Imam Suyuti, and this is just to give you an idea of how great of a genius this man was. Imam Suyuti rahmatullahi alayhi started on the 1st of Ramadan, and on the 10th of Shawwal, he finished all 15 juz tafsir. That's 40 days. How many days is that? It's 40 days. In 40 days, he wrote all 15 juz tafsir. And my sheikh, when I studied this book, he said, it seems as if Suyuti outdid Mahalli. He outdid him in his own style of writing. He wrote better than he would write. And that's why this book is called Tafsir Jalalain, because there were two Jalals involved in writing the book. Okay? Now even Imam Suyuti rahmatullahi alayhi, look at this man. He himself follows the Shafi'i school of thought. Okay? So there are tens and tens of examples of this sort. The reason why I highlight this and mention this is because we should humble ourselves in front of these great scholars. And it seems as if it's a part of, you know, just wanting a say in fiqh, or wanting a say in religion. It feels like people feel they're empowered when they can dictate rulings rather than submitting themselves to someone who's higher. And this is common in every field. The sad thing is that we accept this principle in every field minus Islam. When people go to the doctors, do you find them sharing their opinions with the doctors when they're sitting in the office? I can only imagine the doctor saying, please find someone else, go somewhere else. You go to a mechanic, you can maybe say, oh, how about this? You can ask a question, but you can't share your opinion there because that's the expert. It's disrespectful to stand in front of an expert and share your opinion on the issue. You should ask questions that, what about this, what about that, that's okay. But to outright say that, no, this is not the way nutrition should work, it should work this way, that's disrespectful and that's wrong. So similarly, when it comes to religion, we should also respect this principle that there are people who are masters in certain fields, and we leave those fields to them. And these are the people who are specialists in this, they've given their lives for this, we should trust their research. So here we read Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi followed the Shafi'i school of thought. And this is a very powerful point from my standing point, from the way I look at it, and I think it's a big lesson for everyone.
However, some divergences with the Shafi'i school are to be observed herein. Therefore, readers should consult the manuals of their respective schools for the official positions related to purification and prayer. We have provided the positions of the Hanafi school on the divergent matters wherever possible in this edition. These are set as endnotes along with other useful notes taken from the Arabic editions of the work and introduced by A.H. Finally, we pray that Allah accept this translated edition from us and allow it to inspire as many as the author's original did. Ameen.
Ameen. Read the translator's preface.
Translator's preface. The beginning of guidance, Bidayatul Hidayah, is one of Imam Abu Hamid al-Ghazali's shorter treatises, yet one of his most useful for the seekers of a successful and organized moral life. Abu Hamid al-Ghazali wrote this book as a simple...
So if you look at Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi, the year in which he passed away, it was 1 millennium in, 2 years ago. He passed away in 1111 years, CE. And today we're in 2013. So one millennium in, 2 years ago. It's a distance. And that's why we also learn to respect these scholars because they're from the older generation.
Abu Hamid al-Ghazali wrote this book as a simplified version of his most celebrated work, The Revival of the Religious Sciences, Ihya ul-Ulum al-Din. It was written in reply to one of his students, who asked him to write a short essay on spiritual knowledge and the method of practicing and maintaining one's spiritual connection with God. The aim of Bidayatul Hidayah was different from that of his other books. While the Ihya, for instance, emphasizes the epistemological, moral, and jurisprudential dimensions, Bidayatul Hidayah concentrates on the methodological level, how to reach spiritual guidance and how to maintain it.
So it's all about a method. This book is about a method. There's a starting point and you need to do A, B, C, D. It's not just a bunch of information. Imam Ghazali is literally telling you, here's the map and you have to join the dots. And there are numbers there, go from one dot to second, second to third, third to fourth. You have to follow the pattern and the method that Imam Ghazali is giving. This book is about a method. It's a method on how to reach closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Bidayatul Hidayah was published in Arabic many times. It was published in Cairo in 1353 or 1932, and also in Baghdad without date, but before 1391-1972, by Fuad al-Din al-Sumaray. The book was also published in Beirut in 1409/1988 by Dar al-Kutub al-Ilmiya. Unfortunately, the Arabic editions were full of typographical and textual errors that confused and sometimes critically changed the meaning.
This happens a lot. When books are printed, you have to remember one thing, there is always a chance of a typing error. And a typing error can make a very big difference. Just a simple dot, just a simple haraka sometimes. Sometimes just the way words are written, they can make a very big difference. I always share with you guys a story, and I've shared it before, I'll share it again. That one of my teachers was telling us a story that he saw one person, he was praying salah and he was rocking in prayer. Side by side like this, he was rocking like this and praying. So after prayer was over, my teacher asked him, and he said that, why were you rocking in prayer? So he said, brother, what do you know? It's in the hadith. So, wow, subhanAllah, what kind of hadith is this? Where is the hadith? He said, it's in Sahih Muslim. So our teacher, Shaykh Abdul Rahim, said, I've been teaching Sahih Muslim for over 10 years. I've never come across this hadith. So he said, show me the hadith. So this guy, he went to the shelf and he picked up an Urdu translation of Sahih Muslim. Which translation? Urdu translation. And he opened up the hadith. He said, dekho, look. So the Shaykh said, I looked at the Arabic of the hadith and it said, Whoever is imam from you, فَلْيُخَفِّفِ الصَّلَاةِ, he should keep prayer short. That's a famous hadith. Whoever is appointed as imam, should he make prayer long or short? Short. Nawafil and sunnah, long, fard, short. That's a principle. Can you guys remember that? Nawafil and sunnah, long. Fard is short. Because you need to be considered of the weakest person in your gathering. You need to be considered of the weakest person in fard. Nawafil and sunnah, pray them as long as you want. You can stand there all night. No one's going to stop you, inshallah. But when it comes to faraid, you should make sure that you keep it short and concise to make sure the people who are there, they are not inconvenienced by your prayer. So he read this hadith and said, how did you deduce the meaning of rocking in prayer from this? It says, keep your prayer short. How did you deduce the meaning of rocking? He said, Arabi chodo, Urdu padho. So he said to my teacher, forget the Arabi, read the Urdu. So he said, okay. So he read the Urdu and it said, tum mein se jo imam ho, wa namaz ko. So in Urdu, we have two types of ya. In ya, we have the one that looks like a S, and one that's a very long one, like an underlying long line. And they both give a different meaning. One's chorti and one's bariya. One gives a pronunciation of E, the other one gives a pronunciation of A. So for example, if you wrote the kaf with the S ya, you would say ki. If you wrote the kaf with the long ya, you would say ke. So it said, tum mein se jo imam ho, wo namaz ko, the guy wrote the wrong ya. It was supposed to be halki, he wrote hilke. Tum mein se jo imam ho, wo namaz ko, halki pade means he should keep it short. So he changed the ya and wrote the wrong one, instead of halki it becomes hilke, which means you should rock while praying. So small typos like this make a difference. That's why it's important that you don't only rely on books, because you'll be amazed that sometimes the most authentic books also have typos. Sometimes the most authentic books will have typos. Alhamdulillah, other than the Qur'an. Because the Qur'an has been preserved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And even if someone does make a typing mistake, it's corrected just like this. Because there are millions of people across the world, I can say, maybe, who have memorized the Qur'an or portions of the Qur'an.
I mainly use the Baghdad edition for this translation, comparing it throughout with the Cairo and Beirut editions. Bidayatul al-Hidayah has been translated before, into German by Joseph Hell, 1915, and English by W. Montgomery Watt, in 1953. The latter's translation was incomplete, included in his larger work, The Faith and Practice of Al-Ghazali, in London, Allen and Unwin, and covering the first and second parts of the Bidayah, but leaving out the third.
So Imam Ghazali's book consists, this book right here consists of three parts. The first section is about how do you use your day productively. So he walks us through a 24-hour day of, you know, with guidelines and suggestions on what to do. The second part of the book, it engages in those things that we should stay away from. So the things that we should not do, for example, different types of sins, the different sins that are committed with the different body parts, that's a whole discussion there. So first one is what to do. The second part is what not to do. The third part of the book he talks about, and this is actually, in my opinion, the most spiritual part of this book. I love it to bits, the last part. And he talks about how to develop companionship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And how to develop companionship with the creation and how with Allah. It's a very powerful part. When we get to that part of the book, you'll understand why I'm saying this. Okay? So these are three parts. However, Montgomery, when he did the translation, he felt the third part of the book wasn't a part of the book. He didn't see a flow. The first two, there was a flow. He said, the last part, there's no flow there. So what he ended up doing was that he said that let's just take it out, and he didn't include the third part into the book. He deleted one third of the book, more or less. So that's what he's referring to here.
Watt claimed that the third part does not seem to belong to the book, but offered no proof for his opinion. Indeed, the third part goes in harmony with the previous two, both in language and purpose.
So Imam Ghazali has a language, and he also has a method of writing. Do you understand? And the third part easily flows into the first two parts. But you have to understand them and understand Imam Ghazali's thought, and then you'll see it from there.
Watt's translation furthermore has many mistakes.
Okay, now very commonly, when Orientalists decide to work on Islamic text, there are some common mistakes they make. So when you have Orientalist academics out there who are not Muslim, and they're trying to analyze Islamic text, there are some common mistakes they make. And Watt also made these mistakes. What are the mistakes? The first one, the titles of the Quranic surahs and chapters and the numbers of the verses, most of the verses' numberings are wrong. So one common mistake they make is titling the surahs and verses properly, numbering them properly, okay? it's something that's, you know, that requires further research. You have to understand the Quran properly, have it memorized, and then you can make those references very quick. But when you're doing a whole book like this, it's very common, and this is not one or two scenarios, very common that the referencing will be wrong. And as Muslims, obviously, we want to make sure when it comes to the Quran in particular, the referencing is accurate and spot on. The second common mistake they make is, right, mistakes related to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they kind of misunderstand the context of the statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As Muslims, we know the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's statements and actions are all within a framework of belief. You guys understand that? They're within a framework of belief. If any action seemingly contradicts that framework, then we don't say the framework is broken. We try to understand that statement or that action with more detail. You guys understand that? Right? We try to understand that with more detail, that what's the message behind this? For example, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forgiven the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Understood, right? We know that, right? After Prophet, everything, his Prophet sallallahu was forgiven for everything. لِيَغْفِرَ لَقَ اللَّهُ مَا تَقَدَّمَ مِنْ ذَنْبِكُ وَمَا تَأَخَّرَ. Allah has forgiven all the sins of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now some Orientalists can say, if that's true, then why is it that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is saying astaghfirullah 100 times a day? It seems like there's a contradiction there. So we say there's no contradiction here. In order to understand that action of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you have to understand the framework. And the framework is, he's already forgiven. So if he's already forgiven, then why is he making tawbah and istighfar? There's something extra to it. Why? First, there are two answers. The first answer is, he's teaching the ummah. He doesn't need it, but he's teaching the ummah. It's like, you know, the doctor, he doesn't smoke himself because he wants his patients to learn that you're also not supposed to smoke. He's teaching through action. And the second thing is that in Islam we believe that istighfar isn't only used for forgiving of sins. If a person makes istighfar along with sins being forgiven, what happens to that person's rank? It's elevated. So now when you look at it from this framework, it makes a lot more sense. So that's why it's important that you look at the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the right framework, from the right perspective. And the third common mistake they make is semantics mistakes related to the language of Muslim jurists. Now when they read Islamic fiqh books, or jurisprudence, they don't understand the language. Because like I mentioned, hadith has a context, fiqh also has a framework and context to work within. So these three things, because they're not familiar with the Quran, hadith, or fiqh, when they decide to work on these texts, it's very common that you'll find misquotations, and they can be very convincing if you don't have knowledge, but for a scholar, he'll be able to read through them very quickly and see that these are mistakes right here. So Watt made some of these mistakes as well. G.
Mistakes like these are common in Orientalist works because they did not know the textual meanings of the Islamic legal language and its comprehensive relation to jurisprudence.
I'll give an example. Have you guys heard, you guys know the word jihad, right? What does the word jihad mean? Now, you guys know that, mashallah, okay? Now, let's say there's someone who's not sitting here, who's just on the street, some person who's not even Muslim. When he hears the word jihad, what happens? Now, let's imagine Shaitan's in the gym, right? And he's bench pressing. And the brother who's spotting him says, come on, show me some jihad. Now what happens to everyone else in the gym? Jump! Everyone ducks down, maybe something crazy is going to happen. Now the reason is because they haven't understood the word jihad. The word jihad has a meaning in Islam. What is the meaning of the word jihad or mujahada? To struggle, to strive, make some struggle, make some mujahada, strive, struggle. It's very interesting. May Allah reward the brothers and sisters who work at CARE. MashaAllah, they're doing something that the ummah should be doing, but they are, you know, these lawyers are at the forefront and they're giving their day and night working, and you know, and they're allowing us to live in safety and peace in our houses. Brother Ahmed Rehab and some others, they started a special Twitter campaign, I think it was last year, maybe earlier this year, called the My Jihad campaign. You guys heard of that? Yeah. Right? Hashtag My Jihad. So what they're doing is that the idea behind it, I was talking to Brother Ahmed, he was saying to me that we're reclaiming the word jihad. It's been hijacked. People have taken the word away from us, we're going to reclaim it. We're going to claim the word jihad back. So the campaign is about my jihad, right? Hashtag, my jihad is to cut down on eating chocolate. Tweet. You understand? My jihad is to tie my shoelaces with one hand. Tweet, for example. You guys understand that? So it's like claiming the word jihad back, because sometimes words are hijacked and they're stolen. And when they're stolen, you have to claim something back that's stolen from you. So that's the whole idea here, that people don't understand the true legal translation or the legal language, and then there's confusion that comes out of that.
According to Muslim scholars, each text must be considered from the perspective of its sense, reference, ruling values, and other aspects.
This is another issue, just to point out here. A lot of our young men and women, even within the Muslim community, when they decide to open up books of Hadith and Quran, sometimes they don't understand the context of the traditions they're reading. And if you don't understand the context of the verses of the Hadith that you're reading, it could be very dangerous. That's why it's important that when you study Islam, you study it under a scholar, so they can guide you and help you. It's very important at this point.
This requires a holistic approach and deep knowledge in the Islamic religious sciences that many Orientalists were deficient in. A better translation on Islamic guidance was published in 1979 by Dr. Muhammad Abul Qasim of Kebangsaan University, Malaysia. His translation included the third part, which was omitted by Watt. Both translations I found useful when comparing with Ghazali's original and learning how to offer my readers an improved rendering. This edition presents a complete English text free of syntactical and semantic problems. It helps a student, scholar, and general reader to improve in spirituality and research by reading a more reliable text. It is worth noting that Ghazali wrote this work for the public and was able to follow the minute details of daily life from early morning until sunset without redundancy. His language is highly eloquent and formal, yet not technical.
Imam Ghazali, that's one thing beautiful about him. His language is very formal, it's very nice, it's very beautiful. And in order to truly appreciate Ghazali, you have to read it in Arabic. It's because the usage of the language and the way it has this beautiful flow that goes with it. And you'll learn this about the scholars of the past, may Allah preserve them and reward them wherever they are in the world, that they were always eloquent in language. And this is something very important. One thing that we should train our children from a very young age, that we should train them to be eloquent in language. We shouldn't be those who are happy with them being good in certain sciences but not in language. Language is very important. It could be any language in the world, but you should be very good in your language. Our teacher, Sheikh Yusuf Mutala Sahab, I was just discussing this. I was in Toronto 2 days ago, and when I was there, I was talking with a few friends, and I was saying to them, one of my colleagues that I studied with in Madrasa, I was saying to him that sometimes when I think about our principal, Sheikh Yusuf Mutala, it amazes me. What amazes me about him is that he was a master in many sciences, but in particular when it came to language, I don't think there was anyone that I had met that could match him when it came to Urdu language. Just the way he wrote, his understanding of the words, the fluency he had when he wrote. And he once gave us a whole lecture once on how to write poetry in Urdu. How to compose Urdu poetry. He was trying to make us into poets, little did he know that we were light years behind writing Urdu poetry, but he was getting us excited about Urdu poetry. He used to write Urdu poetry a lot, and Persian poetry, and you know, he was a master in the languages. So we should also train our kids from now, when they're young, to be masters in language. Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi, when he wanted to gain mastery in Arabic, he actually went to the Bedouin lands, and some say he went to this Arabian lands right outside Mecca, and he stayed there for years. Why so? Because the Bedouins had the most purest form of Arabic. When you come to the city, you meet different people, different cultures, different backgrounds, so then it gets mixed. It's kind of like the Urdu language. The Urdu language, it really isn't, historically speaking, it's not really a language. It's more of a barrack language. You know, the Mughal Empire, in their barracks, they would have, the Mughal and Ottoman Empire, in their barracks, the soldiers would gather together from different backgrounds, different countries, and they would speak their languages. And one would speak Farsi, for example, the other one would speak Hindi, for example, whatever. Four or five languages put together, and they all started trading words, and that's how Urdu came into existence. It's called a barrack language. It's a language that comes from the barracks, because this is the language of soldiers. It was a made-up language by soldiers. This is what their form of communicating. But because the soldiers belonged to the Muslim armies, it then ended up becoming Muslim identity in India. And then, you know, in Hyderabad, the Nizam, he established the Darut Tarjuma, the establishment where they translated all the texts into Urdu. And then after that, they also established the Osmania University, where lectures were given in Urdu. They did all this to promote the Urdu language. So there's a big history role that Hyderabad plays in regards to establishing and developing the Urdu language. So anyway, we were talking about so Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi himself went to the Bedouin lands to learn Arabic. And this made him a beautiful poet. One thing people don't know about Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi is that he was a very good poet, not just a poet. He wasn't a mediocre poet, he was a very good poet. Just today I was sitting at home and I was reading. I was thinking, subhanAllah, it's Muharram. And the month of Muharram marks also the shahada of Hussein radiallahu ta'ala. And Hussein radiallahu anhu was the grandson of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, obviously in Islam, we know that there's no tradition in regards to celebration and all this stuff. It's more than obvious because Hussein radiallahu anhu was martyred after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam passed away. So you can't have any narrations in this regard, period, from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But it's just a beautiful moment to reflect over what sacrifice he went through, what kind of mujahada he went through, what kind of courage the man had, the battles that he fought, and all this other good stuff. And I was speaking to some friends about the honor of the Ahlul Bayt, the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Fatima radiallahu anha, Hussein radiallahu anha, Hassan radiallahu anha, Ali radiallahu anha. And you know what one brother said to me in the gathering? He said, Mufti Sahab, it seems as if your iman's getting weak. What did he say to me? It seems as if you're withering. You're like, you're shaking a little. You're not firm. So I said, why is that? He said, well, when's the last time you heard a Sunni praise the Ahlul Bayt? La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. La hawla, what are you saying? When's the last time you heard a Sunni praise the Ahlul Bayt? And this is a common thing. You have to understand this. In the previous days, this became a problem, where a group, and I won't name any group, a particular group hijacked the Ahlul Bayt. And people that praised them or showed any love for them, it was as if they were from that group, when in reality they had nothing to do with that group. And this became common even at Imam Shafi'i's time. Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi, someone came and said to him, that it seems like you're praising the Ahlul Bayt a lot these days, is your iman still firm? So Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi, then said a very beautiful line of poetry, and this is because his language is so good. He said, إِن كَانَ رِفْضًا حُبُّ آلِ مُحَمَّدٍ فَلْيَشْهَدِ الثَّقَلَانِ أَنِّي رَافِذِي. He said, if you say that a Shia or a Rafidi is one who loves the family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then add my list to the top of that. Add my name to the top of that list. You understand? إِن كَانَ رِفْضُ حُبُّ آلِ مُحَمَّدٍ فَلْيَشْهَدِ الثَّقَلَانِ أَنِّي رَافِذِي. Then add my name to that list if you want to. You can call them whatever you want. You use your language. I still have my aqidah intact and firm. But you can't take me away from loving the Ahlul Bayt, the family members of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So we were talking about the importance of having good language. We should never undermine this. I have seen so many scholars from Islamic institutes who graduate. Unfortunately, they cannot write a paragraph with proper punctuation. I have seen so many kids graduate from HIVS schools across Chicago, across America, across the world. And when they graduate from HIVS programs at the age of 13, 14, they can't speak English properly. Have you seen this or not? Horrible language, very bad language. And you think to yourself, what happened to your language? This is something very important. It's not something small that you can overlook. The language and your mastery in language is very important. We started this from Imam Ghazali's point because he was highly eloquent and formal, but he wasn't technical. He wasn't too technical in his terminology, because technical terminology requires scholarship to understand it. So he didn't make it technical, it was formal and eloquent. G.
It flows smoothly and empowers the heart with the light of wisdom. I would like to thank White Thread Press for the interest shown in rising and publishing the second edition of this book. My sincere thanks goes to Mufti Abdul Rahman Ibn Yusuf for his great effort to produce for the English-speaking reader a reliable version based on the most authentic Arabic text and enhanced by useful jurisdictional notes. I would also like to thank the people who worked hard to bring the English text closer to the level of perfection. Special thanks to go to my students at Washington University, who eagerly studied the text in detail and who challenged and inspired me to enhance my work and my service. For all people above and my readers, I ask Allah Most Exalted to grant them all the sincere intention to attain useful knowledge and act upon it. Ameen.
Ameen, Ya Rabbal Alameen. We'll read through the author's biography, which is half a page, and then we'll stop, inshallah. Next week, we'll start the actual introduction of Imam Ghazali, rahmatullahi alayhi himself. So next week, we'll be starting Imam Ghazali's work, inshallah. But we'll read through the brief biography of Imam Ghazali on page 171. Bismillah, go ahead.
Abu Hamid al-Ghazali. Abu Hamid ibn Muhammad al-Fusi al-Shafi al-Ghazali.
Imam Ghazali was from Tus. Where was he from? Tus. Anyone know where Tus is? It's in Iran. Where is he from? Current day Iran. This is where Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi is from. G.
He was born in 450/1058 in Tus, located in present day Iran.
So if he passed away, think about this for a second. If he was born in 58 and passed away in 11, how many years did he live? How many years? 63 years, right? 63 years. I mean, it's not such a long life. It's not such a short life. But as the scholars say, it's a sunnah life. Because the Prophet himself also lived how many years? 63 years. G.
He studied under the great theologian and jurist Imam al-Haramain al-Juwayni, and produced a number of texts on Islamic law and theology. At the age of 34, he accepted a position as rector and professor of the Nizamiya College in Baghdad. He remained busy teaching, refuting heresies, and responding to questions from all segments of the community. During this period, he produced the celebrated works, The Objectives of the Philosophers, Maqasid al-Falasifa, followed by The Incoherence of the Philosophers, Tahafut al-Falasifa, in which he strongly challenged peripatetic philosophy. Thereafter, facing a personal spiritual crisis, Imam Ghazali abruptly left his position and spent the next 10 years in or between the cities of Damascus, Makkah, Medina, and Jerusalem. During this period, he wrote the seminal Revivification of the Religious Sciences, Ihya Ulum al-Din, a grand work of 40 books outlining the significance and wisdom underlying the practices of Islam. At this point, Imam Ghazali returned to teaching in Nishapur and finally in his birthplace of Tus, leaving a legacy of works that synthesized jurisprudence, philosophy, theology, and Sufism. Imam Ghazali died in 505/1111 in Tus, and in short time was recognized as a reviver, Mujaddid, of the century, celebrated ever since among Muslims as a proof of Islam, Hujjat al-Islam.
So they call Imam Ghazali, rahmatullah alayhi, Hujjat al-Islam. And Hujjat al-Islam means a proof of Islam. The reason why they called him Hujjat al-Islam was because they say he was such an intellectual person that the fact that even though he was so smart, he was a Muslim, that the sign Islam is a truth. Imagine how smart he was. The scholars of the time, what did they call him? Hujjat al-Islam. That him being a Muslim is a sign that Islam is a true religion. Because he's such an intellectual man, he's such a smart man, and he debated all the religions out there and had studied all the religions out there. He was a debater for a great part of his life, especially with the philosophers. He debated with them, he wrote in that science, he wrote in the sciences. So they say that he, after studying all those sciences and being firm and strong in those sciences, his conclusion was that Islam is the haqq, Islam is a true religion. That in itself is a hujja of Islam, it's a proof of Islam. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showers mercy on Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, and allows all of us to benefit from his beautiful words. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows us to teach these words to other people as well. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow people to benefit from the words of Imam Ghazali rahmatullahi alayhi, and in such gatherings until the Day of Judgment. Subhanallah bihamdihi, subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Nashadu an la ilaha illa ant, nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk. Akhir da'wana, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.